Lightning never strikes the same place twice. It's a common saying, and I hate it. Lightning strikes the same place all the time. If it didn't, we'd need a lot more lightning rods, because after one was struck, it would be useless. Even without something like lightning rods, the same tree is often struck twice by lightning in a storm. Was Jesus' ministry repeatable? In some ways, absolutely not. Nobody else would live a perfectly righteous life. Nobody else would die for the guilt of all who would come by faith. And yet, his discipling, preaching, teaching, leading ministry was very repeatable. Today we will see how Peter and John were at the forefront of this second lightning strike. We will see how Jesus' ministry continued through his apostles and how it continued to be unstoppable. We will see, too, our own role in all of this, because the lightning keeps striking in the same place as more and more people continue the work of discipleship that Jesus began. If you are living out your faith as a Christian, you are living an unstoppable life. Let's pray as we prepare to look at Acts together once again. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we're seeking you. We want to know you better. We want to understand you more. And we want to do better at following you. We pray that you will show us what is true, show us what we should do about it, and then, because we need you for everything, we ask that your Spirit would work in us and through us to accomplish it. We pray that it would all happen for your glory. Amen. This is our first time coming back to a book as we work through the cycle of Old Testament, Gospel account, and New Testament book other than a Gospel account. As we do this, we see how God pointed to Jesus. We see Jesus' life and teaching. And we see how the church reacted to Jesus. It's great stuff to have on a regular rotation. When we left the disciples in Acts, we saw the church building momentum. Peter preached an amazing sermon, calling people to faith-driven repentance. And many responded in just that way, with the church growing massively overnight. To this point, they hadn't really faced any resistance since Jesus had ascended into heaven. I mean, sure, people made fun of them, but there was no official opposition. That changes with today's text. Remember, too, that Peter and John had just been used by God to heal a lame beggar near the temple gate. Peter used this opportunity to point people to Jesus and then enter these guys. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. The captain of the temple guard was a high-ranking official. In fact, it was often a role that led to becoming high priest. They did not just like send the hall monitor to go deal with Peter and John here. It's kind of a big deal. With him and his other priests came the Sadducees. Sadducees were a religiously dangerous group. They accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as valid. They cut out huge portions of God's actual word. And as a result, they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in immortality. They thought that you died and that was it. So they were very anti-resurrection. And you can see some of the problem that they have here with Peter and John. But the problem is actually a lot bigger. The Sadducees were accommodationists. They accepted Rome's rule over the Jews. They just wanted to keep the peace. And any potential revolutions against Rome were a threat. This looked like the beginning of a revolution. And if you add in resurrection from the dead, you've got a real problem, because now people aren't just revolting against the powers that be. Now they're willing to go to the point of death and be martyred. And so they cause even more trouble. The Sadducees may sound like they just really liked law and order. They sound like they really liked Rome. But all of that was a means to an end for the Sadducees. Law, order, and Rome meant that the Sadducees, who were social elites with great wealth, land holdings, and businesses, would then have great stability to remain the rich elites that they were. This was just utter selfishness. But maybe they're coming to Peter and John here because they want to learn more about Jesus and make up their mind. Peter and John were put in jail to have a late meeting. They wanted to go home after all, and so as a result, Peter and John can't go home. That public arrest must have really shut things down for the church, right? I mean, that probably scared people away from wanting to turn in faith, from joining this growing movement. Verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The church was unstoppable. Even opposition by political and social elites wasn't enough to stop the movement. Even two key leaders getting thrown in jail wasn't enough to slow it down. God was giving growth, and there wasn't anything that any politician or religious leader or police force could do about it. God gives the growth. Counting the number of men was the normal way in that day to count families who were part of something. It was not meant to demean anyone who wasn't a man, and the original readers wouldn't have taken it that way. But it does mean that the church was likely well over 10,000 by this point. So Peter and John spend the night awaiting trial. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? This recalls Jesus' own trial. Enlisting the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, Luke, the author of Acts, is indicating that this is the Sanhedrin, kind of the supreme court of Judah at the time. It had 71 members, which harkened back to Moses' 70 elders plus one for Moses. The Sanhedrin had less public, was dominated by the Sadducees, who we just heard about, and they had less public support than the Pharisees, but still dominated the Sanhedrin. Now, the rest of the council was made up from lay members and the aristocracy and Pharisees. Luke tells us Annas, the high priest, was there, and also Caiaphas. But the thing is, Caiaphas was actually the high priest at this point. Is this an error? No, but it is editorial in nature. Annas was a former high priest who essentially called the shots from the shadows. Caiaphas was more like Annas's puppet than an actual high priest himself. And so Luke takes a shot at both of them with how he describes them. Now the rulers want an answer. By what power or what name did Peter and John heal this lame beggar? In our modern way of thinking, it sounds weird to say, by what name did you heal this guy? But in that day, and also as is reflected in the Bible, it made perfect sense. They're asking Peter and John, who gave you the authority to heal this man? What are your credentials? What credibility do you have? Quiet. But God redeemed that quality in Peter's life, and I love that. Here he helps Peter to be bold at the right time and in the right way. verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. His words were driven by God himself. And that should be no surprise, since it's a fulfillment of the promise by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, where he told his disciples to not worry about what they needed to say when they had to defend themselves, because the Holy Spirit would teach them at that time what to say. That's precisely what happened here. Peter speaks not just with boldness, but wisdom. But it's super aggressive. It's a verbal punch in the mouth to these men who had signed Jesus' death warrant. He's saying, "So we're on trial for doing something kind to a lame beggar?" It's kind of silly, right? In the English, this reads that Peter is responding to being asked how the beggar was healed, but when Peter responds, he uses a different word. Peter says this beggar was saved. Well, then he goes on to answer the question, by what name, by whose authority did they do this miracle? He openly declares it is by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in case they forgot what happened several weeks ago, they didn't, he calls them out for crucifying Jesus. But what happened? Jesus was unstoppable because, as Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead. This once lame beggar is now saved because of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Peter quotes from Psalm 118 about the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. Peter's saying that while these religious elites rejected Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is being built on Jesus anyway. In quoting this passage from the Psalms, Peter is saying they should have known better, and they are culpable for their actions in regards to Jesus. Remember, though, this group was dominated by the Sadducees, who didn't believe that the Psalms were valid and from God. Did that excuse them? It did not. You may be here today thinking that the Bible is not valid, is not really God's word. You may not even believe in a God. In the end, that won't be a valid excuse to have rejected Jesus. You'll stand guilty before the holy judge, and you will be sentenced to hell for eternity. Some will ask me, aren't all religions basically the same? Aren't all various versions of God basically the same God? Can't you be saved by being a sincere Muslim or Hindu or Jehovah's Witness? Peter declared very directly that salvation is found in no one else. He said, "For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." You can't be saved by Allah or Muhammad. You can't be saved by Brahma or Vishnu through enough dharma. And even though the Jehovah's Witnesses use the name of Jesus, they're speaking of someone else because their Jesus is not God, but a created being. They are no more talking about the real Jesus than you are about me when you say, hey, you know Pastor Adam, he's the blue guy with three fingers who can teleport in a cloud of purple smoke. That's not me. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are not talking about the real Jesus either, meaning that there is no salvation to be found in their religion. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must or even can be saved. If you are trusting in anything or anyone else to get you into heaven or even to give your life true meaning now, you will be horribly, deeply disappointed. Repent today. Change your mind. Believe who Jesus really is, what he really did, what he really offers you. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It is available through the true Jesus alone. Well, Peter's response would have blown all their hair back. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Unschooled and ordinary may sound like insults, and I suppose they kind of were. But what they're really acknowledging is that they don't have any official training, no credentials, no authority that the Sanhedrin recognized as valid. And yet Peter just blasted them with God's word, whether they accepted it or not. He didn't talk like an ordinary, unschooled guy. Now, some will use this unschooled reference to denigrate asking pastors to be seminary trained. This doesn't say that at all. This is the Sadducees' assessment of Peter and John, but in reality, Peter and John went through a more intense training than any pastor I know, walking with Jesus for 3+ years. God can use anyone. He doesn't require seminary training for you to be useful in his kingdom. But seminary is focused discipleship for pastors. It seems wise for a pastor to want that discipleship, and for a church to want their pastor to be discipled in that way. The Sadducees also remembered an important note about Peter and John. These guys had been with Jesus. Jesus had taught boldly and in a way that the Sadducees found subversive. Interestingly, in Jesus' own trial, he basically said nothing. Peter said more in Jesus' defense in this trial than Jesus did in his own. The Sadducees, and probably most of the rest of the Sanhedrin, want to deal with these two upstarts, but they have a problem. Verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. It's not very nice of me. It probably isn't fair. But I find this verse hilarious. They look like such buffoons. Well, we don't buy your story about miracles, people being raised from the dead and all that, but since you have evidence of a miracle right there, we don't really know what to say. But people ignore evidence all the time. We have things like confirmation bias that leads us to believe that wearing our hats backwards somehow helps our baseball team rally. That's witchcraft. We have placebo effects leading us to believe things like Reiki actually does something. Universal life force energy? It's just not okay or even real. The same logical fallacies allow people to believe that there is no God. Creation obviously has a creator. Or that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Read Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel on the topic, and you'll see tremendous evidence that one has to ignore if they actively look into it. But people are quite willing to ignore or deny legitimate evidence if that evidence doesn't lead them where they want to go. What about you, though? If you're a Christian, maybe you're hanging on to some sin, not trying to eliminate it from your life. And you've convinced yourself, it's no big deal. Maybe you cherry-pick passages about forgiveness and ignore the ones about holiness and sanctification. Are you forgiven if your faith is real? Absolutely. Is God just okay with your continued open, unrepentant sinning? Oh, my friend, no. He really, really isn't. Believe that and repent before God has to discipline you. But some of you may well just file this with the other warnings too. It's been fine so far. That means it'll always be fine. Does that work when you ignore a rough sound in your car? Does that parenting style work when your kid is increasingly misbehaving? What about when you have an awful, persistent pain? Does ignoring it work well as a strategy? The evidence was so blatant for the Sanhedrin that they couldn't even blow it off, even though they desperately wanted to. They couldn't say anything. Instead, they do what so many do. They deflected. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. There's only one acceptable way to complete this thought process. We cannot deny it. So I guess we'll have to believe the evidence and change our minds. What do they say? Verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. What? They saw the evidence. They couldn't even figure out how to deny the evidence. But their response was, we can't deny this, but we have to stop it anyway. This is crazy, but it's also human nature. We so badly want to protect ourselves, our positions, our wants, our patterns and habits, that even in the face of great evidence, we don't make the necessary change. Huh. Good, tell those other people how silly that they are. Really? So you work out regularly and eat healthy consistently. You regularly get enough sleep. You never procrastinate. Some of you are just waiting to answer that. You always ask for help when you're struggling. Do you read your Bible every day? You have an active prayer life? Come on. We all fall flat at changing despite evidence with too much regularity. We all do it. So I don't want us to be too hard on the Sanhedrin unless we're willing to be hard on ourselves too. They were wrong, but they were wrong in a way that we're all wrong in various areas. But being wrong, holding fast to things despite evidence to the contrary, costs us. If we don't exercise, we will probably end up with heart trouble. If we procrastinate, we're going to end up missing deadlines and we'll look unreliable. If we don't study our Bibles, we aren't prepared when we're presented with a faulty way of thinking. In the case of the Sanhedrin, they were hurting themselves, and as sin often does, it was threatening to extend past them to hurt others too. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They denied Jesus' authority. That's what it means when they said that Peter and John could no longer speak or teach in Jesus' name. Now, sometimes we think "in Jesus' name" is just a phrase we put at the end of our prayers to maybe insert Jesus' power into the prayer. That's a wrong way to think about Jesus' name. In fact, if we aren't careful, and I'm being serious here, this too, and I've seen it at play, this can border on witchcraft. Literally, a practice in Wicca. Now, let me be extremely clear. There is absolutely nothing wrong with praying the words "in Jesus' name, amen." That's totally fine. I don't judge anyone for saying that. You shouldn't either. We don't know what someone else's intent is when they pray those words. It's very likely they mean it correctly, which is, I'm praying under Jesus' authority for his will, so Jesus, answer my prayers however you see fit because I trust you. That's not witchcraft adjacent. That's Christ-centered prayer. Whether we say those words or not, our prayer should have that concept, not my will, but yours be done, Jesus, all the way through it. And it's only on the basis of his authority, his identity, that we even have access to the throne of God at all. So if it's such an important concept, why do I rarely pray those words at the end of my prayers? Two reasons. First, I realized I was just saying them flippantly. But the other reason was that I've encountered too many people who saw those words as holding special power in the prayer just because they were said. The problem with that is people too often began thinking that they could make their prayers happen, their requests get responded to the way they wanted because they said in Jesus' name as they prayed. Friends, when used that way, it's not a respectful "your will be done." Instead, it becomes what is called an invocation. And not in the Christian sense, but in the actual Wiccan practice. But in inserting Jesus' name instead of whatever else they might use. It's an appeal to a power to do what I want instead of seeking a person to do what he thinks is best. So I invite and even encourage you to pray the words "in Jesus' name" if you're being intentional about it. But think about what you're saying and why. Don't waste words. Now, the Sanhedrin didn't want Peter and John to waste words about Jesus. They wanted the apostles to just stop with the words entirely. Don't speak or teach in Jesus' name at all. And some of you may face that at work. Don't talk about religion. Or in your families. Hey, don't talk about that here. Many Christians throughout the world are legally prohibited from teaching about Jesus. That's the actual situation Peter and John are facing. So their response is really important for us to see. Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." This is a total mic drop moment for the apostles. So, religious leaders of God's people, if you're telling us to stop doing something God told us to do, are we supposed to listen to you or to God? You figure it out. But this is really important for us because of areas that we may face restrictions. Now, we want to be wise. A Christian in a country where they could be imprisoned for doing so is probably wise to not loudly preach on the street. I'm not suggesting that you push your faith onto people at work. But even if it's frowned upon, it's probably worthwhile to talk about what Jesus has done in your life, or something encouraging that you learned in church or as you studied your Bible. And I'm not suggesting you should argue religion over Thanksgiving dinner, but you should be willing to broach the topic of your faith even with resistant family members from time to time. They may say, no, stay silent. But you have to ask yourself, do I listen to God or my boss? Do I listen to God or my brother-in-law? And some throughout the world have to ask the question, do I listen to God or to my government? Prayerfully, wisely, but boldly, listen to God, friends. It is His name, His authority that is highest at all times and in all ways. If Flint passes a law saying it is legal to sell cocaine, it doesn't matter because it's against federal law. The higher authority wins in the end. Listen to God and trust His authority even when faced in difficult situations. He wins in the end. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we will have to pay a price in this life for listening to God. Peter and John would pay steep prices. They aren't arguing that there won't be consequences for listening to God instead of the Sanhedrin. They are simply saying it's worth it because God wins. So in the end, we will be glad we stood under His authority, all because in Jesus there is a resurrection from the dead. What can the Sanhedrin even say in the face of such a statement? Silly things. Verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. They just threw out some silly threats because what else could they do? They had clear evidence of a miracle. A man was healed, and at age 40, there was a lot of time for people to know exactly who that guy was. He's the guy by the temple gates for decades. Peter and John had the support of the people. They had appealed to God's authority over and against that of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin threatened with who knows what. Luke doesn't tell us because the threats didn't matter. Peter and John are going to keep preaching and teaching Jesus' authority anyway. So what does all of this mean for you? We could talk more about obeying God rather than men, or about believing evidence of God. But let's close this way. Make sure you are actually living in Jesus' name. Whether you use those words in your prayers or not, live them. Live in a clear understanding that you are under Jesus' authority. Live in a way that people take note that you have been with Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are in the kingdom of heaven by God's grace, and that kingdom, present in the church today, is unstoppable. But it is unstoppable because our King is unstoppable. When you go your own way, you are very stoppable. But when you are living God's way, you will accomplish all that He has for you. He'll make sure of it. And if you're not a Christian today, you are still under Jesus' authority, whether you will admit it or not. You can face Him one day as one who bucked His authority your whole life. There's a price to pay for that. You retain your guilt and face an eternal sentence that's too awful to imagine. But you don't have to do that. You can become one of His people by believing Jesus, by putting yourself under His authority by faith. You can be saved by grace through faith, and through that, God will bring you into His kingdom and help you live under Jesus' authority joyfully instead of in denial or anger. If you have questions about Jesus, don't leave with questions. If you want to follow Jesus today by faith, don't walk out the door without talking to one of us about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge You are Lord of all. Your way is the way that wins in the end. Your way is the one that is right every time. Help us to accept and acknowledge that, whether that means we turn to you in faith for the very first time, or we work to root out some sin in our lives that we just haven't bothered with, or whether it's taking a step to be bold in a place that we've been timid. Help us to accept your authority in our lives, in our prayers. Help us to always, always truly want your will to be done, even when it differs drastically from our will. We pray that you would work in each one for your glory in your way. And we thank you that we can be confident that you will complete the good work that you started in each one of your people. It is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Check out that connection card again that's attached to your bulletin or in the back of the pew in front of you. There's a lot of check boxes back there, and one of them might apply to you. We can talk about baptism, church membership, following Jesus, starting to serve, and more. Fill out that card. Check the appropriate box. Make sure that you put your contact information on the other side. Sometimes that doesn't happen. You want to serve, and we don't know who you are. That's nice. I don't know how to help you. You can put them in the black boxes. You can give them to someone at the information desk. You can give me the card at the door if you would like. Now, we aren't saved because we did a good job following Jesus' authority by doing enough good deeds. We aren't saved because we got baptized or because we prayed a prayer. We are saved because of the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf. We are saved by grace through the faith to accept that sacrifice in our place. Let's praise our Savior in song.